Can we turn again to chapter 13 this time of the book of Judges? Judges chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse number 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And then finally now down to verse number 21. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hands, neither would he have shown us all these things, nor, as at this time, have told us things like these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times, in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. God will bless the reading of his word tonight. Let me just begin with a word or two about the history here before we look at the spiritual lessons that probably we should be really more interested in. The last section of the book of Judges, chapter 17 to the end, is generally thought by the scholars to be an appendix to the book, and it's very difficult, if not impossible, to fit it in to the chronology of the rest of the book. In other words, we don't know exactly when the dreadful events in that period took place and how they can be fitted in into the period of the different judges. So let's just set that section aside. Now that draws the obvious conclusion then that the story of Samson brings to an end the story of the judges as the chronology, as the history, as the years proceed. Not only so, but the story of Samson overlaps with the next book of the Bible, 1 Samuel. Because now we have the final oppression of the people of Israel in this period of their history. And that is the oppression of the Philistines. That is how our chapter begins. It began with a general statement of 40 years. What was it Jim mentioned? 18 years? Well, that's more than double. 40 years now, Philistine oppression. That is a comprehensive statement of the period of 40 years of oppression by the Philistines. Well, it hardly needs repeating, does it? Once again, this was the result of Israel's apostasy. Once again, this was the result of Israel's apostasy followed by divine judgment. But here we have the last of these great oppressions, the Philistine oppression. The Philistines were sea people, apparently. They had come from Crete, or so the archaeologists tell us, and had landed on the coast of Palestine, and from there they had spread over all of the land. Way back towards the beginning of the book of Judges, we meet them briefly, don't we? Shamgar met them at least. He met them with an ox goad and won a victory over them. The next reference has already been alluded to, indeed it was read tonight. The gods of the Philistines were a problem to Israel just before Jephthah arose. But now they take center stage, don't they, as the chief oppressors of Israel in this period. Now, Jim Anderson has rightly stressed in one or two of his addresses that part of the reason for that, from the human point of view, was that they were much more advanced technologically than the Israelites. Because we read, don't we, in 1 Samuel, that they had the control of all the iron weapons. And that may have been one reason why Philistia was able to dominate Israel in this period, because they had the control of the weapons of iron. But you know, there was something much sadder than this, and we're going to look at this tomorrow night, God willing. Another reason for the long-continued Philistine domination was much of Israel accepted it gladly. You know, one of the saddest verses in this part of Scripture, we'll see it tomorrow night, is chapter 15, verse 11. When some of the men of Judah come to Samson and they say, don't you know that the Philistines are the rulers over us? You know, these men had just accepted completely the Philistine domination. Almost like some folks in parts of Europe during the war, they were quislings, they were collaborationists, they were accepting completely the Philistine domination over Israel. That's very sad, isn't it? It's very sad when we accept the second best in our lives. Very sad when we accept the domination of sin in our lives. Very sad when the second best will do us. It did many of the Israelites. They were quite happy to say, the Philistines are rulers over us. Be that as it may, Israel languishes for 40 years in Philistine oppression. For 20 of those years, Samson was raised up and he judged and delivered Israel in a measure. But Samson was almost certainly a contemporary of Eli and also of the early years of Samuel. And it was, of course, Samuel who finally delivered Israel from the Philistines, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And finally, of course, Philistia's final obliteration as a force and power came in the days of Saul, and more especially in the days of David. And I think that explains the expression in verse number 5, he will begin to deliver Israel. We're not told he will deliver Israel, because the work was completed by Samuel and then by Saul and Jonathan and David. So that's a sketch, really, of the history to this. It's the last section of the book of Judges. The final, perhaps in some ways the worst oppression, yet one that was acquiesced in by many of the people, and one that was only finally ended some years after Samson's death, presumably, by the victory at Mizpah under Samuel. From that, I think we may well draw the conclusion that possibly Samson's judgeship was relatively localized, that possibly it was restricted only to one small part of the land of Israel. Be that as it may, what lessons can we learn from this chapter we have read tonight? Well, the first thing I want to highlight is this: divine intervention. Divine intervention. This, of course, is a theme that we've been looking at almost every night. But perhaps it is most sharply brought before us in the story of Samson. You see, Samson was a divinely appointed deliverer. We might find that hard to swallow for reasons that we're about to discuss, but he was, you know, a divinely appointed deliverer. Verse 5 is almost our text, isn't it? This child to be born to you, Mrs. Manoah, because we don't know her name, it's not given to us, she shall begin to deliver Israel. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And as we read through the story of Samson, we notice time and time again that his deeds and his exploits were deeds and exploits that were done in the strength and in the power of God. And then when we come to chapter 15, verse 18, we see as Samson is celebrating his victory with the javelin of the ass, he turns to the Lord and says, "Thou hast given." Oh, Samson's in the highest ground of his life here, as we shall see tomorrow night. "Thou hast given this great deliverance." We're almost reminded, indeed we are reminded of the writer to the Hebrews, aren't we? "So great salvation. Thou hast given such a great deliverance to the hand of thy servant." So we have divine intervention right through the story of Samson, really, you know. And here we have it. He is the divinely appointed deliverer. That was the job of a judge in Israel, wasn't it? Maybe the word judge confuses a little. Judges in Israel didn't wear horsehair wigs. And judges in Israel weren't even just civic leaders. Not only were they not judicial figures in our modern sense, but they weren't primarily civil leaders, though no doubt many of them were that also. They were the deliverers of the people from the oppressor, and as we have seen, in some cases at least, from the apostasy as well. But aren't we being taught the same lesson we were taught about Jephthah? That God is sovereign, and he can use the most unlikely of people for his purposes. Do we not have to learn that tonight? That God can use whom he wills. That God can use them how he wills. That God can use them when he wills for his purposes. Jephthah's a most unlikely judge, isn't he? A most unlikely judge. Both as to his background and as to the kind of way that he behaves. But isn't Samson even more of an unlikely judge? Samson fits into no mould at all, does he? That's an understatement. Samson is surely a mould breaker himself. Isn't he a mystery of a man? What was it Churchill said about Russia? A mystery, hidden, an enigma, and wrapped in a problem, or something along these lines. Isn't Samson a mystery wrapped in an enigma, when you think about it? Here we have a man who is marked by superhuman physical strength, yet at the same time marked by very much moral weakness. Superhuman physical strength, yet very human moral weakness. At times enslaved to sexual passion, and yet a hero of faith. I repeat, a most unlikely judge, a mystery wrapped in an enigma. And yet God chose to use him, and stamped right across his story, we cannot evade it nor water it down, he was God's chosen instrument of deliverance for Israel. Now, don't we see this brought out so clearly right at the beginning of the Samson story? God's sovereignty is stamped all over this. Notice that there was no cry to the Lord in this case. Now, this is interesting. The pattern is broken. Even in the story of Jephthah, and Jim was rightly and very well stressing this tonight, it was preceded by the cry to the Lord. And indeed, in that case, there was a cry to the Lord in repentance. We don't read of a cry to the Lord here. We don't read of it here. Perhaps because, as I've indicated, much of Israel, well, they had just acquiesced. Maybe they didn't positively welcome, but at least they had acquiesced in the Philistine bondage. We certainly don't read that they cried to the Lord. But yet, nonetheless, even without a cry, God intervenes in his sovereignty. Notice, secondly, that once again, as with Gideon, God comes himself. Sometimes he sent a prophet. Sometimes he seems to have given some inner impulse, or maybe a message to the mind, the heart, the soul of the judge. In the case of Gideon, he sent himself. He came himself as the angel of the Lord. In the case of Samson, he goes a step further, doesn't he? In the case of Samson, he goes a step further. He comes himself not to the judge, but to the judge's parents. Doesn't this underline the sovereignty of God? No preceding cry from Israel, yet God intervenes. And God doesn't send a prophet or even an angel. He comes himself as a theophany once again. The second person of the Blessed Trinity comes in human form and appears to Manoah, and first of all to Manoah's wife. Notice again the emphasis of our text. That poor woman was barren and she had no children. In Scripture, because of the culture of that day, that highlights to us, doesn't it, the depth of human powerlessness. It's a symbol, too, of human hopelessness. And it's constantly used in Scripture as a foil for the divine power, the power of the Creator. Remember how Paul argues like this in Romans chapter 4, where he talks about the birth of Isaac, and he talks about God who can raise the dead and call something out of nothing. And here we have it here, don't we? It's the creative power of God again. The creative power of God again. He comes without a preceding cry. He comes himself as a theophany. He comes to the parents, and he comes to barren parents. And as we add all of that up, it's the same message, louder and louder sounding. It's the sovereignty of God that's intervening here. That should make us pause, you know. Samson must be a more significant figure than we think he is. Because when we think of the similar cases, how important they are in the Bible's history. We think, for example, of Sarah, and she was barren. We think of Rebecca. She was in the same position. We think of Hannah. We think of Elizabeth. And now we think of this unnamed woman, Mrs. Manoah, as we've called her. And once again, the message from the Lord comes. By miraculous power, you are going to conceive and give birth to a child. Why is Samson so important? Because he was going to be the chosen instrument of God's deliverance of his people. And you know, there's one thing about Samson. With all his faults, Samson at least knew who the enemies were. They were the Philistines. And he at least knew what had to be done with them. They had to be fought. One expositor draws a parallel with an episode in the American Civil War, the war between the states, in case there's anyone here from the southern states. And the remark was made there about General Grant, that Grant was a terrible man. He was a drunkard, a hopeless man. And he had really no control over many aspects of the army and so on. And a delegation came to see Lincoln, and they presented for 2 hours all their complaints about Grant, the kind of lifestyle that he had and so on. And Abraham Lincoln sat and looked at them very, very solemnly and seriously. And it was recorded that he rose in a very, very somber mood, and he looked to them and he said, "It's all true, gentlemen, but I can't spare him. You see, unlike some of the generals, he fights. He fights. I can't spare him. He fights." You see, that was true of Samson. With all his faults, he knew what many perhaps that thought themselves much better in Israel didn't know. That the Philistines were the deadly enemies of Israel, and he was determined to fight them, even if it were single-handed. And then this wonderful theophany goes on. Indeed, there are 2 theophanies in the chapter, aren't there? The man of God appears, very awesome, and so distressed is Manoah's wife by this that she tells her husband all about it. And he appears the second time to both of them. It's definitely a theophany, isn't it? Because we are reminded, aren't we, by the way he describes himself in verse 18. He's the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And what is his name? His name is Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. The echo of Isaiah 9 comes to our minds. The Lord Jesus, this coming Messiah, he is to be one whose name is Wonderful. And here he is, this awesome name, the name Wonderful. And not only so, but the Wonderful One works wonders, verse 19. No doubt that is an allusion to verse 20. It all follows on, doesn't it? His name is Wonderful, verse 18. He works wonders, 19. And what are the wonders, verse 20? He ascends up to heaven in the flame. And we are reminded again, aren't we, in verse 22 of a truth we tried to stress the other night that I do believe we need to stress today. The awesomeness of God. The awesomeness of God. God is wholly other. He is awesome. He is mighty. He is majestic. He in that sense is terrible. He is wonderful. How awesome he is. With their limited understanding, perhaps, Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." What reverence, what awe possessed their hearts. And though we live in the full light of the New Testament revelation, and though we delight to call God Abba Father, and though we rejoice in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, let's never ever forget that God is still wonderful. He's still awesome. He's still different. He's still holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. But we thank God tonight for the balance of verse 23. Don't write Manoah's wife off, please. She was a woman of great perception and understanding. For in verse 23, she grasped the balancing truth. She grasped the balancing truth that God is a God of grace. For she reasons like this: if God was going to kill us, he would never have acted the way he's just acted. If God were going to kill us, he would never have accepted these offerings that we've presented, and he would never have given us these revelations. I like the way our brother Philip Pryor prayed this afternoon in his opening in prayer. It expresses just what I'm trying to say. We approach God as our God with reverence, but we approach God as our Father with confidence. And I think we have a similar idea here. Manoah and his wife, they grasp the awesomeness of God. But then in verse 23, Manoah's wife is so perceptive, isn't she? This God is also a God of matchless grace. How much more true is that to us tonight? We almost think of Romans 8 when we read verse 23, don't we? We're reasoning from the greater to the lesser. The God who has given his own Son for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God has done all this for us, received our offering and given us this wonderful message, he's not going to kill us now. He's not going to desert us at the last. So we see then that this pious couple, as such they definitely appear to be, are sovereignly chosen to be the parents of Samson. But the second lesson I want to learn from this story, although divine intervention and divine sovereignty is stamped all over the passage, as we've tried to emphasize, the second lesson I want to learn is this, and that is personal consecration. The message of personal consecration. Notice verse 5. Before you come to the sentence that tells you that this child to be born is going to be the chosen deliverer, that he's going to be the instrument by which God is going to break the Philistine yoke, or rather, I should say strictly, begin to break the Philistine yoke and fight them and keep them at bay until perhaps a better man like Samuel arises to finish the work. Before we're even told that, we are told something else. He shall be marked out as being a Nazarite. What is Nazariteship? Well, we are told about this in Numbers chapter 6. And the basic idea of Nazariteship is surely this: dedication to the Lord. Dedication to the Lord. Three things were true of the Nazarite under the law. First of all, he had to abstain from wine and related things. Secondly, he had to go near the dead body. And thirdly, he had to be marked by the growth of his hair. What do these things remind us of tonight? Well, surely the Nazarite, speaking spiritually, is someone who is not marked by sensual or fleshly joys. no sensual or fleshly joy. Then notice too that he is someone who dreads that unhallowed things might be found in his life. And notice too that he's someone who's marked by submissiveness to the Lord, or perhaps the idea of all his powers, all his vitality dedicated to the Lord. These things surely and perhaps more are involved in Nazariteship for us, not in form and in symbol, but in reality. And Samson is being taught here, or rather, Samson's mother is being taught, and it's been emphasized to her that her son, who is to be the deliverer and the judge, is first of all and primarily to be a Nazarite. Now, if you read Numbers chapter 6 and verse 7, you will see that the long hair of the Nazarite was the visible symbol of his dedication to the Lord. That was, in a sense, his dedication. As people looked on, as they saw him walking about, they would say, well, that man's a Nazarite. He is bearing publicly and clearly the display of his dedication to the Lord. Therefore, Samson was to be taught by his Nazariteship. And as others looked on, they were to be taught as they looked on him that this man's strength came from where? It came from his Nazarite consecration to the Lord. That, of course, is the secret that Samuel at last reveals in chapter 16. But he knew that himself, obviously, and at least as the Israelites looked on, they should have known that too. So in other words, his consecration was the secret of his power. Isn't it tragic that morally, at least, Samson never really lived up to his Nazariteship? If Nazariteship involves submission to the Lord, and the long hair may very well symbolize that, Samson, it seems sadly, for much of his life was marked by anything but. One commentator, I think, well says that Samson was a typical judge's man. He was a typical judge's man. What is he alluding to? Well, he's alluding to that verse quoted twice in the final section of the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And wasn't that true of Samson? He was marked by self-will. He was marked by self-pleasing. The very opposite of true Nazariteship. And yet for almost all his life, till towards the end, he bore the outward marks of Nazariteship. And yet at heart, he was so like the men of the whole Judges generation. How much more effective, we say tonight, would Samson have been if he had been truly a Nazarite at heart as well as in form? How much more effective might Samson have been if he had been marked by self-discipline and self-denial, if he had been marked by dedication and consecration? You see, he was an object lesson to Israel, wasn't he? An object lesson of strength. Dedication to the Lord would have led to deliverance and victory for Israel. But a lesson too on the other side, that becoming linked up with idolatry and compromise with heathenism and all its associations would at last but weaken and defeat Israel. So we see the lesson on both sides in Samson, don't we? The power and the strength that flowed from the consecration, and the weakness and the defeat, as we have heard, that flowed from association with the evil. My dear friends, tonight let me say that God is surely appealing to us all for wholehearted consecration. For wholehearted consecration, not expressed as it was in those days in outward symbol, not expressed as it was in those days among a small elite, perhaps among the people of God, for they were not all Nazarites, nor were they expected to be. But now all God's people are challenged, are they not, in the words of the apostle? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember that challenging call of the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29 verse 5. Let me repeat it today to us all. Who is willing this day to consecrate himself to the Lord? I wonder, my dear friends, we think about these things, don't we? We read about them. But what power do they have in our lives? Who is willing this day to consecrate themselves to the Lord? I think of these words that we read, written by Jim Elliot in his diaries. We read them in that mighty book, in my judgment, The Shadow of the Almighty, where he reads, are the words of his own, or is he quoting another poet? It doesn't really matter. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. I wonder, my dear friends, tonight, are we willing to be the fuel of the flame of God? Are we willing in spirit and in reality to consecrate ourselves to the Lord? Are we willing to turn from sensual fleshly joy? Are we willing to dread lest unhallowed things cast their pall over our lives? How many of us in the secret places of our hearts have allowed unhallowed things to live for far too long? Have allowed idols there to be erected before which in secret we bow and think, as we have heard, that we can serve the Lord and them together? Are we willing to submit ourselves to the Lord and to his word? To dedicate all our being's ransom powers to his cause and to his work? My dear friends, we learn another very searching lesson from Samson, you know. The close connection between his Nazariteship and his work of deliverance. Let me put it like this. In most spheres of life, whatever we may think, we have to be realistic and say that a man's moral character often has really little to do with his competence to do a job. We might have preferred it had been otherwise, but we must admit that to be the case. So often an excellent, proficient job of work in a business or a trade or a profession can be done by someone that morally and spiritually we in some ways find most distasteful. We sometimes find that distasteful to admit that, but we have to admit it. But surely when it comes to the sphere of service for God, things are different. There we dare not separate competence and character. Notice how constantly the apostle appeals, more far often as we read his epistles, to his moral and spiritual character than to his competence to do a work for God. What am I really saying tonight, my friends? We need, if we are going to serve God, to be consecrated to him. Take Samson as our illustration tonight. If we can apply it in New Testament terms, Samson is given the spiritual gift of being a deliverer of Israel. And he is also called to a life of consecration for God. If ability and gift given by God is separated from personal consecration, the results may well be disastrous, both for the person involved and the people to whom he ministers. Now, I think all of us must face that very seriously. Spiritual gift, I speak reverently, can be used as the launching pad for an ego trip if there is no personal consecration. Spiritual gift, if there is no personal consecration, can be used to exalt and magnify the servant. Spiritual gift, there is no definite personal consecration, can be used to empower the servant and enslave the people of God to him, as we have been seeing this week. Spiritual gift, if there is no personal consecration, can be used to line the pockets of the servant. Spiritual gift, if there is no personal consecration, can be used to divide and scatter the people of God. And all these things have happened, as we know all too well. So therefore, my dear friends, we need to learn this lesson, that though spiritual gift is vital and ability, whether it be spiritual or providential, is crucial, we need something else with that that's more important, and that's Christian character and consecration and dedication to the Lord. Now that's very challenging. Have you ever read Romans 12? Have you ever thought about the argument of Romans 12? The first paragraph of Romans 12 is about consecration and dedication. Have you ever noticed the next paragraph? It's about spiritual gift. Now, I believe that applies in a twofold way. I want to speak, first of all, primarily perhaps to some of the young people. How do I serve God? How do I express my consecration to the Lord? It all sounds very vague, you know. I've heard all these men preaching in Romans 12, 1 and 2, one of the great happy hunting grounds of preachers, but then they stop there, don't they? Perhaps that's a fair comment. Read the whole of Romans 12 and you'll see how you express your consecration to God. And one of the chief ways, I believe, in which we express it is by the exercise of spiritual gift. And it will demand sacrifice, make no mistake. Any spiritual gift being exercised will include commitment and sacrifice and dedication. And we must be prepared for that. It may take our time. It may take our energy, whether it be physical or intellectual or emotional or spiritual. It will take our time and energy. It may involve sacrifice in family life. It may involve sacrifice in business or professional life. Make no mistake, the use of spiritual gift will involve, if it's truly used, some measure of commitment and consecration. Therefore, one way in which we express our consecration to God is by means of using spiritual gift. And let me appeal to you tonight. Seek before God to be up and doing. It may only be in a very small way at the moment, in the use of spiritual gift, and used a little, that gift will develop and increase. But then the other side of the coin is this, and that's the one I've been stressing so far. Not only is spiritual gift one way in which we express consecration, but spiritual gift will be abused, and it will fail of its purpose if it is used by those who are not themselves, first of all, in some measure. For we all have our weaknesses and faults at the best, at least seeking to be consecrated to the Lord. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, the gift will not be used for what it's given for. The glory of God, the exaltation of Christ, the blessing of the church, or maybe of the world, unless first of all it is used by someone who is consecrated to the Lord. Can we all hear the word tonight from Samson? Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. So here we are, Samson, right at the beginning of his career. Right at the very before it begins. He's not born, he's not even conceived at this time. And the message comes, personal consecration. But then thirdly and finally, the third lesson I think we learn from this story is that of parental commitment. Parental commitment. Notice what we are told here in verse number 8, the words of Manoah. He prays and he says, doesn't he? O my Lord, let this man of God whom thou dost send come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. So we learn thirdly in this passage the importance of parental commitment. My own children, as most of you know, are still very young. I must be very careful in saying this, but I do think in this we learn a very important lesson, don't we? The importance of parental commitment. Notice that Manoah is asking for grace and wisdom as to how this child should be brought up. And isn't it the case, my dear friends, tonight that all of us who are parents or grandparents or of any interest in children should pray this prayer? Notice it's repeated again in slightly different words in verse 12. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Manoah and his wife really desired that they might be committed to the raising of this child for God. Now, I know that God can use people from the most unlikely backgrounds. We've been told that tonight, and I want to emphasize that. That's true. And I know also, more sadly, that people from the best of backgrounds may disappoint their parents, and that is also true. But neither of these truths cancels out the truth that we're being taught here, the vital importance of seeking to raise the rising generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I wonder tonight, what are our ambitions for our children, or maybe for our grandchildren? What do we really want for them most of all? Do we want power, prestige, money, pleasure, success for them? Or do we say that we want, first of all, that they might come to know the Lord and serve him and love him? That they might know the Lord better than we have ever loved him? That they might serve him better than we have ever served him? Is that our kind of aspiration for our children? You know, that's probably classically illustrated in the famous story of William Carey, that great and mighty man of intellect and spirituality, that when he was quite an elderly man, his son who was growing up, who had also been his colleague in missionary work in Italy, in India rather, he eventually accepted a position in the British diplomatic service. And someone congratulated William Carey on this and made the comment his son was now the ambassador of Britain in Burma. And those of you just in passing who have read the story of Adoniram Judson will remember that Carey Jr. was the British ambassador when the Judsons in fact went to Burma. And Carey is supposed to have replied to that question, that he was interested to hear the congratulations, but his son had shriveled from being a missionary into becoming an ambassador. Now I wonder, my dear friends, would that be our kind of attitude if that happened in our family or to our children, our grandchildren? You see, here we have Manoah and his wife. They really desire that they might bring up this boy for God. But notice, this is important in this connection, what the message comes in answer to this. Verse number 14. Repeating the message of verse 4, that Manoah's wife herself had to be consecrated. Ah, yes, here's the point. What kind of example are we giving to our children? As our children look on, and children are more perceptive sometimes than we think they are, do they see a gap between what we say and what we do? Can they perceive a difference in the way we are at home and the way we are in the meeting? They know these things, you know. Do we give the impression to our children, even if they are small, that God is real, that He's more important than money, that He's more important than our home itself? Do we give the impression to our children, even in their own small way, that these things matter to us, that these things are real to us, that the Bible is a book that's living in our lives, that we are seeking to obey it? Surely that's the lesson we're learning from this, that Manoah's wife, even before this child was born, was herself to be consecrated to the Lord. My dear friends, oh, that we could live in such a way that in our homes we could convey a little of the reality of God and of divine things to our children, even when they're young. I suppose verse 5 and verse 14 are very up to date at one level. You know, we lift magazines today and we read about fetal alcohol syndrome. You know, children even before they are born being affected by parents or mothers at least who drink alcohol when they're carrying the child. It's amazing, isn't it? But I think there's an even deeper lesson here, a deeper lesson than that. The consecration of the mother, and also I think as we read the whole passage of the father, was designed to be thus consecrated themselves and committed that they might be the parents of this child called Samson. Let's hear the message tonight, those of us who are parents, and those who are not, pray for us who are, that we might ourselves be committed and consecrated, that we might influence our children and teach them in their little lives that their parents are those who are committed to serve the Lord. Now, what did all this produce, if we can use that kind of language? God's intervention, the call for personal consecration, first of all on the part of Samson's mother and, by implication in a measure, his father, and the idea that he was to be consecrated himself right from the day of his birth. Well, we have it, don't we, in verses 24 and 25. Samson is born. His name means son-like. And some have suggested this is the first little peak of light, the first little chink, as it were, the first beam, the first glance of light in the midst of the darkness of Israel's oppression. And that may well be right. He receives the Lord's blessing, and he begins to feel the Spirit's empowering. We're back to the theme of the book, one of the themes of the book, aren't we? The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. It's not the word clothed this time, it's another word. It's the idea of the Spirit thrusting him, the Spirit pushing him, the Spirit impelling him. As I close, let me just apply this. Is there someone here tonight and the Spirit's beginning to move and thrust and impel you? Perhaps to service abroad, perhaps to service at home, perhaps to service in some way for the Lord in the assemblies. That should really be the desire for all our children, natural and spiritual children, that they might feel the thrust, that they might feel the push, they might feel the impelling of the Spirit. I wonder tonight, in that sense, are there those who are going to be like Samson? Oh, not like Samson in his failures. Not like Samson perished the thought in his many moral lapses. But like Samson, as maybe he could and should have been, consecrated to the Lord in heart as well as in appearance. Someone who was being blessed of the Lord. And even in an early day, probably in his teens, you know, we're only in his teens at the end of the chapter, was feeling the thrusting and the impelling and the pushing of the Spirit. May God grant, as we study this rather enigmatic kind of judge, this odd figure who breaks all molds, let's learn these lessons. God will use whom he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. But God wants his servants, not just to be his servants of competence and gift, though these things are so important and so vital, but there is something more indispensable, and that is Christian character, commitment, consecration to the Lord. And that's what we appeal for tonight. And we appeal for that in those of us who are parents, that we might thus communicate, even to our children growing up, that we spiritually are Nazarites, that they, from their earliest days, might desire to be Nazarites as well, not in this formal sense, but in the sense that their lives are dedicated to the Lord. May God bless his word.